My intention today was to preach on wisdom, and I'm not going to do that other than to tip my hand on what I was going to reveal about the use of the word wisdom in Scripture. So I'm going to sort of give away the conclusion, but you'll have to hear next week to come and actually hear how I build to that conclusion. And the reason I'm going to do that is I really need to let you know what happened at Diocesan Convention in the Episcopal Church yesterday, because it's going to affect all of our futures in very profound ways. And I'm going to take the time to do that today. It'll be recorded, and folks who aren't here will be able to hear it. And I will pick up the series next Sunday on becoming a Christian adult. The part that I was going to tip on wisdom is this. The word wisdom used in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, isn't what you think it is. It is in some ways. But there are a couple of verses here which I want to share, which will sort of open that picture up. The first is from Psalm 104, starting in verse 26. It says, O Lord, how many are thy works? And by that, it doesn't mean plowing the field. It means making things. The creation of the artist of the universe. This is what's being described here. It's his artistry which is being described. O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. Odd. Think about that. That's an odd thing to say about the creation of all that we see. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. Read creations there. That's really the sense of the word. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number. Animals, both small and great. There are ships that move along, and Leviathan, which thou hast formed to sport in it. We don't know what Leviathan means. We think probably a giant squid. Some giant sea creature of some sort. We don't know. And the Hebrew says, thou hast formed to sport in it. The sense of it really is that this is something that plays and laughs, or that's something that God made to laugh about. In other words, this is just so much fun. He was having so much fun when he made the universe that he made this giant sea creature just to laugh about. Isn't that cool? This is Psalm 104. It's just this creative artist going, oh, that's cool. Great. Well, let me try this. And so the whole sense of this enormous artistry of God. And then Psalm 111, verse 10, you've all heard this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Now, usually, the time when you hear that quoted is just before or after someone has given you a list of their agenda of the things they want you to do their way. Anybody ever notice that? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His commandments isn't in the Hebrew. It's not there. What the Hebrew says is, a good understanding have all of those who do. Do what? All of those who do. The sense of it is all of those who create, who make something. All of those who do. Now, here's how all of this makes sense. The word wisdom, almost without exception in the Old Testament, means one who possesses a wise heart born from artistic skill. Artistic skill. Artistic skill. And so when you read about wisdom in the Old Testament, it's usually applied to people who make beautiful cloth or jewelry or things with their hands and who have developed that craft over the whole time of their life. And that single-minded focus on creation of that craft, that single-minded focus of artistry and creation brings a wise heart. Is that cool or what? I just think that's one of the most amazing insights I've had from Scripture in a long time. The idea is, whatever it is that you do, whether it's throwing pots, which I do, or balancing the books, or playing the guitar, any of those things where one is focused and works year after year after year with dedication, that very effort to create again and again and again makes a wise heart. And so maybe a better translation of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all those who do, is something like this. The word fear, of course, means awe or reverence. What happens when an artist looks at the work of a great artist? Awe and reverence and understanding and the desire to go and do, to create, inspired from having seen the greatest artist of all. I just look out the window. The greatest artist of all inspires me in my own creation in life. And so the awe of the Lord is the beginning of artistic skill and a wise heart. Reverence for what we see the Lord has done makes that rise in our hearts. A good understanding have all those who do, who then go and make, and who praise Him then for what they've seen. Okay, that's the conclusion to my sermon next Sunday. Sorry for giving away the finish, but you'll hear the build-up to it if you come back next Sunday. Now I got to talk about the church. The Anglican Communion is a worldwide church, some 70 million believers, most of them in Africa and Asia. The most common Anglican in the world is brown, 26 years old, male, lives in the third world, is an evangelical, and probably charismatic. That's the most common Anglican in the world. There are more Anglicans at worship in the country of Nigeria on a Sunday than all of the Anglicans in England, the United States, Canada, Australia, and South Africa combined. The Anglican Church is a third world church. And we are sort of the white, upper class, well-to-do piece of it, sort of over in the first and second world. But the Anglican Church worldwide is third world church. And the reason for that is that when Anglican evangelicals in the 18th century believed that they needed to share the gospel worldwide, they sent missionaries to Asia and Africa. As soon as they had shared the gospel, they ordained native clergy. The Roman Church hadn't done that. Other Protestant churches hadn't done that. They figured all those sort of second-class, almost human beings elsewhere that we'll go share the gospel for aren't really bright enough and capable enough to be ordained, so they just kept sending Europeans to be the pastors. The Anglicans, the evangelicals coming from the Wesleys and all of those, didn't see it that way at all. These were human beings made in God's image. Didn't matter that they were brown and they lived on the other side of the world. They were human beings. And so, as soon as they understood the gospel, they ordained them. And the local pastors looked like the local people. And the church exploded. Duh! This shouldn't surprise us looking back at it. So the Anglican Church looks like the world. It's probably the simplest way to put it. And it's just wonderful. It is one of the things that I really treasure about the Anglican Communion is its worldwide makeup. Now, what's happened is that the church in the modernized Western world, and this includes those five countries I mentioned, England, the United States, Canada, Australia, and white South Africa, the white portion of South Africa, the white population of South Africa. The Anglicans there have an increasingly different ethos than the Anglican Church most everywhere else. And the Anglican Church in those countries, including the Episcopal Church in this country, looks more and more like the modern, technologically savvy, sophisticated culture, and accepts a lot of the cultural values that are true in those societies. One of the consequences of that is almost two years ago and a little bit, the Episcopal Church in the United States elected a gay bishop in New Hampshire, Gene Robinson, and approved same-sex blessings in the church. They said it's a local option. If you want to bless same-sex relationships, go ahead. The rest of the Anglican Church worldwide said, what? The reaction was first astonishment that the American church had decided to do this. And then the second thing they said was, how did this happen without anybody talking to us about it? Nobody made a case. Nobody said anything. They just did it. Why did you just do this? Aren't we part of one worldwide communion? Why did you do this? And then an extraordinary thing happened. Rowan Williams, who is the Archbishop of Canterbury, and in effect the head of the Anglican Communion, although he's not a pope, he doesn't have authority over the communion. It's a bully pulpit. Rowan Williams, who is the Archbishop of Canterbury, and who has written theologically in support of ordination for people who are homosexual, and in support of same-sex blessings, theologically wrote in support of this over the course of many years, said, this is not the mind of the church. And it is not right for one province of our communion to make a decision like this, which affects the whole church worldwide, and it's affected relations between Anglican churches and Islamic churches and Jewish churches and other denominational churches all over the world. He said it's not right just to go ahead and do something like this without consulting with brothers and sisters in Christ worldwide and really debating it. Let's have a time when we can really sort this through rather than run ahead. And even if this is what God intends ultimately, and Williams would say that he believes that it is, even if it's what God intends ultimately, don't run ahead. Give some time for this to be understood and taken into account and debated and argued. And let's hear the theology of both sides. Let's hear each other's voices. Those of you in the West who've decided to do this, hear the voices of your brothers and sisters in the third world who don't think that it's the right thing to do, who believe that it is a change in 3,500 years of Judeo-Christian tradition. And so they set up something called the Windsor, what was ultimately called the Windsor Committee. It had different names earlier as it started on. And what they asked them to do was evaluate what the American church had done and make a recommendation to the whole church. How do we deal with this crisis that the whole church has been thrown into by the decisions made by General Convention of the Episcopal Church in August of 2003, including the election of Robinson and the approval of blessing same-sex marriages? And that task force, which included theologians and leaders from completely across the theological spectrum, fully across that whole spectrum, from people who would say, never, 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 over my dead body, will we ever, ever, ever do anything like this where I live, to people who said, it's about time. And it took us a long time to understand, people are born this way, there isn't anything they can do about it. Why should they be excluded? Why shouldn't they be allowed to minister and serve and so on? That whole spectrum. Capable, serious people from across the spectrum. And they spent a year together meeting, debating, seeking God's heart. And they created something called the Windsor Report, which was released just a little over a year ago. For me personally, one of the finest pieces of theology I've ever read. Just extraordinarily deep, thoughtful, careful, not a word of mean-spiritedness in it anywhere. And what they said is, we need to really understand what it is to be in communion with each other, what unity in the body of Christ means. Jesus called us to it explicitly. Asked for there to be unity. Prayed to his Father that there would be unity in the body of Christ. They said, we need to understand what that means. We need to understand what things that people believe should be accepted by all and what things people can differ on and it really doesn't matter to us. That's called adiaphora, the technical theological term for it. And they said, we haven't done this on this issue. This has not happened. This discussion has not taken place. And therefore, we ask that the American church and the other churches that are considering these changes, please push pause. We ask that you not do any more of these consecrations. They didn't even ask that Robinson resign, which is quite remarkable if you think about it. They just said, push pause. Don't do this again. Don't move ahead. Let's have a chance for us to have this discussion rather than simply changing because you've decided to change. And Williams recently has said, I believe that there are many things which we should be able to debate vigorously in our theology and many positions which can be heard, but many fewer things which we decide suddenly to change the practice which has been true of the church for millennia. We don't just suddenly do that. We want to do this with wisdom. We want to really count the cost. We want to be good stewards of the church that God has given us. Williams has said this recently. So, a year ago, the Bishop of Chicago asked me and a fellow named Sam Pertero to be co-chairs of the Windsor Report Task Force in the Diocese of Chicago. And the charge that we were given was, as a committee of about 20 people, study the recommendations that are made and make a recommendation to the Diocese of Chicago that we can then respond to. Sam is the just retired chaplain of the University of Chicago, Episcopal priest, and would self-identify himself as a gay man, 60 years old, living in a committed relationship at San Pertero. I'm the Orthodox person, sort of on the other side of this spectrum, theologically, and my position is the pattern that God sets for us in Scripture is to safeguard us in our lives and hearts. And it's not that we should ever be mean-spirited towards somebody who desires intimacy with somebody of the opposite sex, or for that matter, desires intimacy with six people of various sexes. What God says is, here's the pattern I set up. Stay in the pattern, you'll be safe. And that's the way I read it. It's not about despising or hating people at all. It's about trying to live as God's counsel directs. Sam would say, I don't read God's counsel that way. I read God's counsel as permitting faithful relationships, even if the gender is the same. That would be Sam. So the first thing we did was Sam and I got together and spent hours with each other simply sharing our lives. Talked about where we were born, how we grew up, how we were formed, our parents and school and sort of all of that. Talked about our journey of faith, how we became believers, what our ministry had been like, what our pastoring had been like. I mean, we really shared our lives with each other. And Sam and I had known each other only very tangentially prior to this. And we became very close in this process of sharing our lives with each other. And this is before we even called the first meeting of the committee. And so we said, this was really a good thing. that we've done. Let's have everybody do this on the committee. And so we did. We gathered the committee together, and then we set up a table, and we said what we'd like to do is have everybody who believes that same-gender relationships are blessed by God, they're the best thing since sliced bread, stand over here in position one around this table. And everybody who believes that this is absolutely not of God and we should never, ever do this, stand over here in position 10 around this table. And everybody else, just sort of put yourself where you sort of feel like you are in the spectrum around the table. We had a couple people over here and a couple people over here and a whole bunch of people sort of at the end of the table just leaning sort of one way or the other. And then we paired people off opposite and said, go and do likewise. Okay? So that was how we began this process. And it was life-changing for everybody there. Life-changing. Life-changing. We then, after this process, and there was a little more to it, but basically after this process, we then began working together to say, how do we take in this request from our brothers in the rest of the world? Oh, by the way, the Windsor Report, which said press pause and please don't do any more of these until we've really had a chance to talk about this worldwide and we've had a chance to hear you and you've had a chance to hear us and we do it seriously with each other, press pause, was signed unanimously by everyone who worked on that committee, the Windsor Report committee, unanimously, including people on the far right and the far left, for want of better terms, okay? Unanimous report back to the communion, which said, please push pause. So, we as a committee took this report, and we spent a year working with each other. We worked our tails off. I mean, this was very, very hard work. We had to hear each other. We had to speak clearly. We had to learn to love each other. We had to learn to get to know each other. And we produced the Windsor Report Task Force report. And I don't have any here, but I'll print some, and I'll bring them next Sunday. You can pick it up and read the results of what it is that we did. One of the things that came out of that extraordinary time was Sam said to me over dinner at the Sandpiper about 9 months ago into this process, he said, I had believed that what we were doing here in the United States was prophetic and it was timely, and if the rest of the communion didn't like it, too bad. I have no need of them. And he said, but God has convicted me that that idea is sin. And that the hand can't say to the foot or the ear to the nose or any of those things, I have no need of you. That even if we are in disagreement, I have need of them. And I was wrong to believe that we can just go ahead and do what we want without worrying about its effect on anybody else. This is wrong. It's sinful. And I would say virtually the entire task force that I was a part of came to the same conclusion. And if you will read our report, that's what it says. That we can't say we have no need of you. That if we truly love each other, we do not move ahead on our own and go the heck with you guys. We're doing what we want. We listen. We hear hard things said to us. We maybe say hard things to each other, but we do it in love without bitter words or attacks on each other. We're careful about it. So that report was printed about 2 months ago, and it's been distributed to the diocese. At our convention this last weekend, Friday and Saturday, I was asked to give a reflection on the Windsor Report Task Force's work. Actually, the diocese asked Sam to give the reflection, and Sam said, please ask George. Think about, note that. This is really important stuff. This really important stuff. Sam said, ask George. And so I gave the reflection. And it's recorded, and I'll put it up on our website. You can go and listen to the whole reflection if you like. But what I said was this. There are folks on the what I would call the sort of the liberal side of this, and Sam would be representative of that. And there are people on the Orthodox side, and I would be representative of that. And if you hear the laughter on the tape, it's because I then stood out next to the podium, and I was wearing a bright orange clergy shirt and a bright orange coat, and I have long hair. So I'm the Orthodox traditionalist, right? So you hear people in the audience laugh when I made that remark. And if you look at Sam, he's much more buttoned down. So it was humorous. And I explained, basically, I said, you know, Sam's view is this is his reading of Scripture. This is okay, and it's blessed by God. My reading of Scripture is God set certain standards for us. And I said, I don't even like all of those standards, and I don't. I don't particularly like having to be obedient to some of them, but I think God says do it this way because he knows better than I do. And so I try to be obedient, even of those things I don't like. And you'll hear me talk a little bit about Playboy magazine if you listen to the tape. Now I know everybody will go listen to it. And my discovery of Playboy magazine as a teenager. In any event, I then went on to say the conservatives and the liberals of Jesus' time were the followers of Hillel and Shammai, two great rabbis of that age. And although it doesn't say it explicitly in Scripture, the big debate between Hillel and Shammai in that day was what the greatest commandment was. This was their constant argument. What's the greatest commandment? One would say one would say the other. And so when you see the encounter with Jesus, where they go to him and say, what's the greatest commandment? It's likely that those were the followers of Hillel and Shammai who had been debating this, going to Jesus. And Jesus says, the first and great commandment is this, you will love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And probably one side went, yay! And then he says, he turned the world upside down with the next remark. And he said, and the second is like it, you will love your neighbor the way you love yourself. And then he said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Love God, love your neighbor. In simple words, that means no matter what you believe, no matter what your doctrine is, even if your doctrine is right, if you teach your doctrine or you treat people who disagree with your doctrine in a way which is unloving, you have violated the second and great commandment and the first. And he said, everything hangs on these. There are no exemptions. There are no exemptions when you argue about how to do baptism. There are no exemptions when you argue about which translation of the Bible is the best. There are no exemptions when you talk about sex. Everything must be under these two commands. Everything. And then Jesus goes on elsewhere and says, not only that, but you're to treat other people the way you want to be treated. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for them. And if they ask for your shirt, give them your coat too. Give them more than they ask for. Do whatever you have to do to bless them. Your enemies. Love them in a positive way. Take an action to love them. You've got to do that. Jesus said this. And so if I'm to be at all obedient to Jesus, nothing I do can go outside of that. Doesn't matter whether I'm right or not. It's got to be under that rubric, under that teaching that Jesus gave. And so I then said to the whole congregation there gathered on Friday, I confess to you that there have been times when I have said things about people on the other side of this which have been bitter and mean-spirited. And there have been times when I've heard others on my side get some real zingers in there, some really clever cut-ups and put-downs and woundings of people on the other side. And I'm sort of secretly cheered in my heart. And that's sin. And I confess it, and I repent of it, and I ask your forgiveness. And I said, and I also want you to know that for anybody on the other side who has said things like this to folks on my side of the debate, I forgive you. I release any claims that I have for what's been said or done. And then I said, now what I would like to do is invite anybody who feels that they have had bitter thoughts or words or cheered on others who did towards folks on the other side and would like to confess it, please stand up. And about half of those present stood. I don't know why the ones who didn't stand didn't. It could be any reason, including having not harbored such thoughts. But about half the folks there stood up, and then I prayed for forgiveness. And then on Saturday came three resolutions, the first of which came out of Resurrection West Chicago, and then one from St. Mark's Geneva and another one from St. Barnabas in Glen Ellen. Resurrections was the simplest. It said this: we urge our deputies at the next general convention of the whole Episcopal Church nationwide, it's next summer, to support those resolutions which will keep us in the Anglican Communion and to oppose those which would cause us to walk away, that is, to cause schism. That was the resolution. The co-sponsors of that resolution, well, it was put in by Resurrection, by the Vestry of Resurrection, and by the rector, me. The co-sponsor of that resolution was Sam Pratero. And Catherine Phillips, who's also in some ways on that other side and who is chaplain of the Windsor Report Task Force, was the other co-sponsor. Okay, so think about this. The people who sort of represent theologically both sides of this and who have skin in the game, Sam certainly has an investment in the outcome of all of this and cares a lot. Catherine does as well. We co-sponsored this resolution, and it was handily defeated. Think about that. The two subsequent resolutions were on the same topic, a little more complex. They were overwhelmingly defeated. Overwhelmingly defeated. Effectively, what we saw yesterday afternoon was schism. We saw the division of the church. It's not all finished. It was the seam opened in the garment and has begun separating. And I now believe that it's inevitable. I heard the debate, which was there. And the debate was intransigent, unwilling. We got what we want. We're not giving up anything to anybody else. We don't care about the rest of the world. When they finally get it together, they'll agree with us, but we're doing what we want. I mean, I've caricatured it, but that was basically what that decision meant. It meant we will not do what you've asked of us. We'll do what we want. And however it is that this technically or institutionally unfolds, I believe what we saw there is the very beginning of what will be looked at historically as a major division of the church worldwide. And I believe that it will spread beyond the Anglican Communion, and you will see all of the major denominations follow in kind. This is not a time for celebration. This is a time for weeping. And I can tell you that Sam and I and Catherine are brokenhearted about this. We have put so much of our lives in the last year to trying to prevent exactly this division, to trying to find a way to love each other and to hang together even in our disagreement. And I believe that because Chicago is sort of a bellwether for the Episcopal Church, that what we saw here will be the result of the convention next summer. Now, maybe the Holy Spirit will do a miracle and convict hearts. I'd hoped that we would see that yesterday in Chicago, and we didn't. We saw intransigence. I don't know a better word for it. Just we're doing what we want to do. It was, in some ways, it was so American. In sort of all the ways that Americans do things, they just don't pay attention to what anybody else cares about. What that means for Resurrection, what that means for other churches that sort of are on the Orthodox side in the Diocese of Chicago or throughout this country, don't know. But the next year and a half is going to be, probably the next couple of years, is going to be a time of enormous trial. I woke up this morning, I guess the right word is supernaturally happy, because I realized God is still on the throne. There is still salvation for those who trust in Jesus Christ. I don't have any question, by the way, of whatsoever of whether Sam is saved. I think he's mistaken, but I believe I'll see him in heaven. I believe when we get there, he'll say, "Oh, I was wrong about that one." And there will probably be something I believe today that I'll say, "Oop, I was wrong about that one." I believe that. I believe that I have a positive obligation to understand God's will as best I can and to live obediently to it. And I know I'll get some of it wrong, but it's my desire to live in His will. It was a sad day, a sad conclusion yesterday, and we will be living through the effects of it for quite some time. And it'll be something historians write about, but it will be something we live. And so I just really want everybody to have an understanding of this and know about it. And just know that some difficult times are ahead. The Lord is still on the throne. Amen.